than by looking at the opposite. Does that make sense? And so Paul tells them there's some things that that he really wished they would display, some character traits, if you would, but they're not displaying. And Paul desired that they matured spiritually. I mean, he's pastored them, he's mentored them, he's done everything he can to instruct them, and he desires to see them grow spiritually. But he says, obviously, they weren't. So he writes this letter back to them. Again, not a mild rebuke by any means, but yet with a grace and a compassion, even though it's sternly written, you see that love of a pastor for a church, and they receive it. But some of the marks of spiritual growth, if you will, or spiritual maturity that I want us to take notice of tonight, and the first one is humility. If we're going to exhibit spiritual growth or spiritual maturity, humility should be evident in our life. By the way, can you imagine being so filled with pride that even Paul couldn't teach you? Think about that for just a minute. I mean, even today, I mean, I look through Scripture and I'm thinking, man, I was a missionary, but Paul was, to me, one of the greatest missionaries. I just look at his whole testimony and think, man, how in the world God takes somebody like that and does something like that? It's amazing. And yet, these are so puffed up with pride that even Paul had a hard time teaching them. He says, and brethren, I could not speak unto you. They wouldn't even listen to him. Wouldn't take what he taught. They were puffed up, he says, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. We talked about that the other night. It overinflated, if you will. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Humility lifts others up. John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. By the way, if we're rebellious towards any authority in our lives, that's not a sign of spiritual maturity. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. If we get angry and agitated and frustrated quickly when we're asked to do something or the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity it begins really with humility and submission to authority. We must submit to God's authority in our life to begin to grow as a Christian. I'm just going to give you some tests tonight. As I go through these things that I think Paul kind of calls out here, I want you to just do a test. Let's look at our own hearts tonight. I'm going to try to keep it as simple as I can tonight. Let's do a test on our humility, if you will. Well, we can look at pride and some things that come along with some arrogance and a prideful heart then. And I just wrote these things down. These are just some things that I thought of. But I find that sometimes prideful and arrogant people have an affinity to form cliques or groups. And there's no doubt there were some divisions like that in the church at Corinth. There were some that looked down upon others and thought that they were better than others. And one of the things I don't like to see, and one of the things that I try to instill in our people is to have fellowship with everybody in the church. Make sure you're not isolating one person or a couple people or anything like that. Listen, we're a family. I try to tell our folks, you know, even when we have a fellowship meal together, every fifth Wednesday and every fifth Sunday, we have a fellowship meal together as a church family. We did just the fifth Wednesdays last year, and this year our folks have really enjoyed that and embraced it. So just before our midweek service on a fifth Wednesday, we'll come together, have a meal together, and then we'll have our evening service. And I thought, well, you know what, there's a couple months, 4 months of the year usually that have five Sundays. Why don't we do it on those Sunday afternoons as well? And our folks have really embraced it. And I've watched as I've tried to, you know, sit with somebody different every meal. Sit next to someone else. Move around a little bit. You know, that's almost a foreign concept in our Baptist churches because we have assigned seats, you know. I was on deputation at a church down in Texas, and my wife and I went in with our kids. We sat down. And as soon as we started to sit down, this little elderly lady came up to us. You can't sit there. Okay. There was an Afghan draped over the pew in front of us. So we thought it was for the pew in front of us. But apparently, it was for the lady that always sat where we were getting ready to sit down. Then I found out that she passed away 15 years prior. She still had an assigned seat. It's okay, the church was about as dead as she was. So, but some of the things we remember on deputation, that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to go any farther with that. There was a lot more to go on that. But, you walk out with $2.73 and a Chuck E. Cheese token. That Chuck E. Cheese token cost me about $100. You got six kids and they all want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And that little, at any rate, let's move on. Lord, please don't ever let me do that to a missionary. Prideful people will self-justify or blame others. They're short-fused and have anger problems. They seem to be very pessimistic. They seek praise, always fishing maybe for a compliment. They have to be the center of attention. And ironically, it seems that they get depressed quite easily. There's a sense of entitlement. Oftentimes there's greed, and they're envious of others. And just some thoughts that came to mind as far as humility. They're calm when trials come. They trust God and His sovereignty. Now, when I use that word, I'm not talking about the Calvinistic view of sovereignty. I'm just saying we still have a sovereign God. Okay. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I'm not saying we can always rectify all that in our mind, but just because He knows doesn't mean He chose. He deals outside of time, but He does know the beginning from the end. But I'm just saying, the humble people that I know are calm when trials come because they're trusting in God and He has authority in their life. They accept trials when they come. There's usually a positive outlook because they realize God's still in control. They're complimentary of others. And they allow others to have praise. And I see that's what Paul did here. You can lift up Apollos all you want. That's fine. I don't need any notoriety or praise, but Apollos, I don't think he does either, but if you want to give it to him, that's fine. It really doesn't matter because the one that we should be worried about is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Are you humble? They feel undeserving of God's blessings. Yet they're happy when others are blessed. The other thing I noticed that Paul mentions is hearing, not just humility, but hearing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I get the implication there that they struggled hearing. I struggle with hearing. We went out to the shooting range today and they give me the ear protectors to go over my ears, and I'm thinking, I don't need those. I just pull these things out, and I can't hear a thing. Then they're Bluetooth on top of it, so really, I could be listening to the game right now, and you wouldn't even know it. First time I got them, I was actually preaching on a Sunday morning. I could hear it was great. But what I realized, I turned my phone off, I put it on silent, but it still rings in my ears as loud as it could. And I'm sitting there going, and nobody knows it, man, but I'm like, you know, right in the middle of my preaching, you know, like this, you know. My wife's like, you okay? You all right? I got done preaching. I said, man, I said, who in the world called me right in the middle of preaching? They know better. And it was a friend of mine from England. He wasn't counting for the time. From then on, I made sure that there was, even my Bluetooth was turned off, so I didn't have to worry about it. But 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, Paul tells Timothy, he says, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I don't know if anybody has a dog or not. You know how to make friends with a dog, right? I mean, right about there, man. You know. And by the way, if a dog's like nipping at you and stuff like that, you know how to control that, don't you? Grab them by the ears and bite their ear as hard as you can until they yelp. I'm serious. It sounds crazy, but I've done that before. They realize you're top dog. Woof, woof, woof. No, I'm just kidding. I just want to see. Don't try that with a Rottweiler, though. It's not a good thing to do. And believe it or not, the small dogs, sometimes the chihuahuas are worse. But anyway. But I'll say a hearing test. It's a hearing test for you. Is there an interest in hearing the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do I retain mentally what is preached or taught? Do I allow what I hear to change my behavior? Do I spend time? And now, do you contemplate the message after the sermon? Whether you come to the altar or not, or whether you sit in your pew, do you meditate and contemplate what you've heard? You know, in England, somebody asked me before we went to England, I was pretty naive. Somebody, one preacher asked me, are you going to always have an altar call? You got to have an altar call. Have to have an altar call. And I was like, bless God, yes, we'll have an altar call. Until I get to England and realize cultures are different. And I realized I wasn't there to Americanize, but I was there to evangelize. Mm-hmm. One of the greatest services we ever had there, we had about 40 in attendance, and we'd been there a couple years. Closed out the sermon, went to the back, and nobody moved. Didn't give an altar call. But nobody moved. They sat there in their seats. We had chairs. Every one of them with their head down just praying. And boy, it just stirred my heart. But I remember how intently they listened. By the way, do you look the preacher in the eye when he's preaching? That's a good indication whether you're really hearing or not. When I was a kid, I don't know that I had ADHD or anything like that. Maybe I did. I don't know. But I know this much. When my mom was talking to me, I had to look her in the eye. Because if I wasn't looking her in the eye, she knew that I wasn't hearing anything that she was saying. My mind was off somewhere else. And there were times where she would grab my ears, put her nose about where mine was, and said, do you understand what I'm telling you? That's why my ears are, anyway. She wanted to know She wanted to know that if I was looking her in the eye, I was most likely listening and hearing her. Are you engaged in the preaching? I mean, do you say amen? Now, I understand my church is a very quiet church, just culturally. I think the farther north we go, it seems like churches are more quiet. Down south, more culturally, they're more vocal. I was preaching down in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was the only white person in the church. And this lady, the whole time I was preaching, it's cultural. Say that, preacher. Say that again, preacher. Man, I'm thought, man, if I could get the men just to be as engaged as she was. But show some sort of engagement. I'm not saying you have to be vocal and say amen. A lot of people say amen just so that somebody notices them. Okay, but if you agree with the preacher, at least shake your head or something. Let him know you're engaged. You're hearing. I'm just saying sometimes a little feedback, just acknowledging that you're listening is good. Do I allow things to distract me easily? Or does my mind wander during the preaching? And do I distract others during the preaching? Do I find myself being the distraction, distracting someone else? If that's the case, then obviously I'm not hearing, and I'm causing someone else not to hear. A humility, a hearing, and a hungering. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. We should have a hungering for the Word of God. I've heard people say, and I've heard of people saying, well, I left that church because I wasn't getting fed. I left that because I wasn't growing spiritually because I wasn't getting fed. I dare say probably over 90% of the time, it's not the meal that wasn't being fed. It's they just didn't like what was being fed. Now, I like Brussels sprouts. I love them. Amen. Honestly, you saute those things up with a little bit of bacon, a little bit of onion. Man, make your tongue slap your brain out. You throw a little bit of bacon grease in there, it's even better. Look like Scooby-Doo going out those things. But not everybody in my family likes Brussels sprouts. But I dare say if one of them throws them back in my wife's face, probably going to be a problem. The problem isn't it with my wife and her cooking. The problem is with their attitude. Just because they don't like something. I was told years ago that every Bible colleges, and I don't care for Bible colleges. I train in your home church under your pastor if you're able to. I think it's biblical. But anyway, somebody said Bible college is like a buffet. You can go in, take what you want, leave what you don't, and don't throw it back at the cook's face. But how often do we? You know, we have the preacher over for lunch quite often, don't we? Well, we eat him for lunch. I mean, we chew on him and gnaw on him. And then that generation that does that with their kids sitting at the table, they get the same attitude for their pastor. And the parents wonder why they rebel when they get a little bit older. You told me you have no regard for authority, but we should have a desire to feed when we come to church spiritually. You got to pray for your pastor, your preacher, your teachers. Pray for your youth pastor, your Sunday school to feed you. They will. They do. And then pray that you'll take and even the stuff you don't like, you'll take and chew on it a little bit and absorb it and get the nutrients out of it that you can. Are you easily offended when the preacher speaks or teaches or preaches on something that you know you're struggling with? Do you take notes in the preaching or teaching time? That's a good indication that you're really hungering for the Word of God. By the way, do I sing out during congregational singing? That's, to me, that's a good indication of whether we're really hungering for the preaching, that we're trying to have our heart and our mind focused on God and worshiping Him so that we can receive His Word. Do I sing meditating on the words, or do I just sing the lyrics of the words because I know them? Do I look for excuses to miss church? Or do I make excuses when I do? Does it bother me when I miss church? Do I seek other good godly reading materials? By the way, if you're not a reader, learn to be a reader. When I was your age, I hated reading. Couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand studying school. I was more of an outdoorsy, hands-on. I'm a hands-on learner by nature, and so I had to force myself to read. I think the only book I ever read from all the way up to 12th grade, I think it was Where the Red Fern Grows or something. I don't even remember the book. I just know that I did read it from cover to cover, but I didn't listen or understand any of it. I didn't care anything about it. And then we had a test over it, and I went and did the, you know, what everybody else does, watched the movie. And the teacher says, "Well, I know you watched the movie." I said, "Yeah." I said, "I did actually read the book, though." "Well, did you really comprehend it?" "No, but I did read it." And the Lord calls me to preach, and I spend more time reading now than I ever have in my life. I've learned to force myself to do it, and now I love it. I absolutely enjoy reading. And taking our church, we're doing something we've never done before. I've said that a lot over the last 9 years pastoring. It gets our attention now when I say that. But I said, we're going to read a book through the summer together as a church family. So I have a book that that was instrumental in my life that I pray will be instrumental in my church and the church family's life. But seek good godly things to read. Ask your pastor. Ask your youth pastor, your pastor's wife, your youth pastor's wife. Get some other... If you have a hungering for God, you'll have a hungering to read good godly material. Stuff that will help you to grow and mature spiritually. Do I ask for help in understanding difficult passages of the Bible? That'll tell you whether you have a hungering for God's Word or not. If I'm doing my devotions or I'm even listening to preaching and I don't quite understand that passage, do I go and seek help in understanding it? Do I go to my pastor and say, "Pastor, I was in my devotions this morning, I read this passage, and I'm not sure that I'm totally comprehending this, but I want to." I think sometimes a lack of desire for fellowship is an indicator of not really being spiritually hungry. I mean, I don't know how it is at your church, but most Baptist churches fellowship around food, don't we? I mean, you've heard the, if we ain't eating, we ain't meeting. You know, you've heard all the different things, and no, I desire to have fellowship because it feeds me. I love getting around other pastors and they say, "Man, I'm studying through this book. This is what I'm preaching on." And I love hearing other preachers preach. And I love just even sitting down at fellowship and having a meal and somebody talking about spiritual things. By the way, it tells me whether somebody's really hungry for the Word of God. Humility and hearing and hungering, and I'm going to say a hearkening. I'm just staying with H's tonight in case you haven't figured that out yet. a hearkening. Church at Corinth had a problem with taking what they were taught or preached to and actually utilizing it in their life, or obeying what they've been told to do, or obeying what they've been told not to do according to Scripture and what Paul had taught them. These Christians just didn't seem to want to obey. James 1 verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Don't just hear the word, but hearken to it, if you will. Draw close to it and allow it to do a work in your heart. Allow it to sink into the depths of your heart to where you utilize. What are you going to do with it? Preaching's great, but if you never take it and do anything with it, okay. Do I seek to obey Scripture? Do I try to walk with the Lord? Do I check myself? Do I self-inspect when I hear the preaching of God's Word? Do I find myself double-checking to make sure that I'm in complete fellowship with Him? Do I respond positively towards even chastisement? Do I seek God's Word for direction in my life? When I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, do I follow His leading and get things right with God? Do I seek to serve the Lord in some capacity in the church? That's a good indicator whether somebody's really hearkening to the Word of God when it's preached. Well, there's no place for me to serve here. Yes, there is. There's always a place for somebody to serve in the church. Maybe it's an area that you don't want to do, but that needs to be done. Wednesday night last week, I came into the church and I had to throw something away, so I went into the restroom to throw something in the trash can. And I looked and the toilets were clean. So I walked over and I thought, well, we have cleaners and they just cleaned and we just have one service since they cleaned. And I thought, well, I'll go over. I grabbed the toilet brush and I grabbed the toilet cleaner, and one of the men of the church walked in, "Preacher, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm cleaning the toilets. They need to be cleaned real quick. We've got services starting here in just a little bit." "Well, you don't need to be doing that." I said, "Well, it just needed to be done." Don't ever think you're too good to do anything in the Lord's house. I didn't do it because I had to. I did it because I wanted to. By the way, I don't serve God because I have to. That's a works-based mentality. I have Catholic friends that serve God because they might, possibly, could get to go to heaven one day. Listen, I already know I'm there. I'm passed from death to life. I get to. Do I tell others what I learned from my devotions or preaching? That's a good indicator of whether you're really hearkening to the Word of God or not. Am I heartbroken when I disobey God? Do I confess my sin to the Lord? Does corrective action or behavior, does my behavior change? Is sanctification taking place in my life? Am I ceasing to fellowship with those that are in known sin? You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And Paul says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat." That's pretty strong language there. I don't think any pastor enjoys having to implement church discipline. I think that's really one of the things that's lacking in some of our churches, because we're fearful to do it. We may offend somebody. But unfortunately, there's times, and it breaks a preacher's heart, because he desires his flock to hearken to the Word of God. He wants to see them humble themselves and hear and hearken. But when that doesn't happen, they're hard-hearted and they're rebellious. And sometimes church discipline is necessary. We have to step back. But can I tell you, the closer you get to the Lord, the smaller your circle of fellowship will become? Now, I understand there's different degrees of fellowship. But I think you see that even with the disciples. You got Peter, James, and John. Came a little bit farther. You look at John, the beloved disciple. We see the intimate relationship he had with the Lord and that close fellowship that he had. And seems to be the only one that went in that night that he was suffering through that trial. Peter stayed on the outside. You see him deny. I'm just saying, the closer you get to the Lord, you watch, your circle of fellowship will become your intimate fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ will become smaller. I think that's a sign sometimes that we're hearkening to the Word. A humility, a hearing, a hungering, a hearkening, and I'm done with this thought. Honoring God. It's an H. It just doesn't sound like one because it's silent. Okay, just hang with me. I could have said honoring God. Just seeing if you're with me. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There ought to be a desire to honor God. What's on the inside will always come to the outside. A man who looks right on the outside may not always be right on the inside, but a man who is right on the inside will always be right on the outside. That's not my quote, but I really like it. Obviously, if we're not honoring God with our physical bodies, then we're struggling with some maturity problems. You ever see a child that gets angry because they don't get what they want? I was at Kroger. Do you guys have Kroger out where you're at? Kroger grocery store? Okay. You know, they always put that candy right there at the checkout. They know exactly what they're doing. They're trying to ruin relationships. It's true. Anytime you go there and you've got a child with you, what's that child want? Gum, candy! Don't ever give them gum, okay? You're better off giving them something else, but that gum is going to be in their hair. It'll be underneath your shoe. It'll end up somewhere you don't want it, I'm just saying. But I was at Kroger the other day going through the checkout, and I was watching this lady, and she had a toddler, I don't know, maybe three-ish. He's wanting this candy. I mean, he gets belligerently, throw it a full-fledged temper tantrum. I mean, on the floor, yelling, screaming. Ah! And so what does she do? Like a good mom, she makes sure she gives him the candy so he behaves. I don't know what kind of behavior we're reinforcing there, but You ever see a child who gets angry and just starts doing this? Start digging into their skin and just because they're angry, and it's not a good thing to see. It's not a good thing to watch. I'm saying one of the things of maturity is when we realize that's not a good thing to do. It's only hurting us. It's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of other issues, but I'm just saying. One of the signs of immaturity as Christians is we defile our temple physically. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. Am I honoring God? Do I seek to bring glory to Him? Do I put God first in my life in every area? Do I think about how my actions will reflect on God before I do something? You ever had someone say to you, "Oh, you're a Christian? I wouldn't have known that." Hello. Or maybe you've had people come to you, "I knew there was something different about you. I knew you were a Christian." Isn't that nice when somebody else sees it before you even tell them? That's a sign of spiritual maturity, by the way. Are we cultivating the right fruit in our life? Galatians 4, you see the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Are these things evident in my life? Told you jersey number 42, and it was who? That's perfect, man. That's really good. He's batting 1,000 tonight. Jackie Robinson was the first professional African American baseball player in the major leagues. Robinson was an exceptional athlete in high school and college. Robinson, though, was known for having a temper and sometimes anger issues. In 1942, Robinson was drafted into the U.S. Army, serving in a segregated cavalry division. It was a different time in America. An event on July 6, 1944, derailed Robinson's military career. And while awaiting some results of some hospital tests on his ankle that he had injured in college, Robinson boarded an army bus with a fellow officer's wife. And although the army had, commissioned its own unsegregated bus line, the bus driver ordered Robinson to move to the back of the bus. Robinson refused. The driver backed down, but after reaching the end of the line, he summoned the military police, who took Robinson into custody. When Robinson later confronted the investigating duty officer about the racist questioning by the officer and his assistant, the officer recommended Robinson for a court-martial. After Robinson's commander in the 761st, Paul Bates was his name, he refused to authorize legal action against Robinson. Robinson was summoned. He was transferred to another battalion. The charges against him were brought down to a couple counts of insubordination. And that was even dismissed by an all-white jury. Matter of fact, they tried to say that he was an alcoholic. They tried to bring up all these false allegations against him. To my knowledge, he had never drank. Now, I'm not going to tell you his whole life was perfect and he was a great Christian. I don't know all that. I just know that he had some anger issues. After his military career, Robinson played baseball with the International Negro League. And to make a long story short, the Brooklyn Dodgers were looking to sign an African-American player to break through the color barrier. Robinson's name was brought up. He wasn't the best black baseball player. There was Satchel Paige and there was a few other guys. But the Brooklyn Dodgers chose him. But the manager of the team, or the owner of the team, called him and says, "We'd like to sign you, but I want you to promise me that you'll control your temper and you won't lash out." He says, "You're going to go through a lot of ridicule, a lot of struggles are going to come your way." Robinson said, "So you want somebody that's not willing to fight?" And the owner said, "No, I want somebody that's so tough that they won't fight." Robinson was drafted, signed to a pretty lucrative signing deal. Went through a lot of things playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers. There were times that he wasn't allowed to stay in the same hotel with the rest of the team. One game, they went to the stadium and it was padlocked and said, "If he's going to play, we won't be having the game." A lot of other abuse and a lot of other things came his way. But he learned to control his temper and he matured. And he matured as a player. Became a great, great baseball player. And on July 23rd, 1962, the Brooklyn Dodgers great Jackie Robinson was inducted into the Major League Hall of Fame on the first ballot. April 15th every year, Major League Baseball celebrates Jackie Robinson Day. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11 quickly with me, if you don't mind. It's already been said, and I'm sure many of us refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the Hall of Faith chapter. You ever been to the Baseball Hall of Fame? Cincinnati Reds have an amazing display for the Cincinnati Reds Hall of Fame. It's really top-notch. It's one of the best ones that I've seen just for a team. I don't say that because I'm from Cincinnati. I just don't know that there's any Phillies that would have ever... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. Relax. We know that they had some great players. They were just after their better career in Cincinnati. Okay?
Peepers.
But I've gone through the Reds Hall of Fame several times, and I have a pastor friend of mine that was actually drafted by the Houston Astros. Amazing, amazing pitcher. Pitched 3 no-hitters in college, and Houston Astros had scouted him. But he pastored the same church that his daddy pastored. He pastored it for almost 40 years. I sat with him in a ball game once, and we were watching Roy Oswalt pitch. He called every pitch the exact speed, the exact pitch, and the exact location the whole time he pitched. A mind. But one of the most spiritually mature men that I've probably ever met in my life. Man had some extreme anger issues when he played ball. Maybe it's a pitcher thing, because there was a lot of pitchers on that list. He said, I can't even play anymore. He says, to be honest with you, he said, I've been to every Major League Baseball stadium, and I've watched the games at every one of the stadiums in the U.S. He said, I'll probably never go back to another game. Because he says, it just, I'm so driven. He says, I know it overtakes me, and it's a sin to me. To me, he's, if we have Preacher Hall of Fame, he's one of my favorite preachers to listen to. He's so passionate, he's more passionate about preaching than I think he ever was in baseball. He gets done preaching and literally, he preached a missions conference for my father-in-law 1 year, and he handed me his coat when he was done, his suit coat, and literally water dripping out of it. Sweats, he's that intense when he's preaching. But a tremendous expository preacher. But when we look back at Hebrews chapter 11, when I went through the Cincinnati Reds Hall of Fame with this preacher, every time he would come to Cincinnati, I'd take him downtown and show him another little piece of baseball history. We went through the Hall of Fame, and he's telling me the stats of every player on the Great Eight, the big red machine from the 70s. We got over to another area, and I had no clue who these guys were. I'm from Cincinnati. I know a little bit of baseball history, but I had no clue who they were. And he says, you don't know who that is, do you? I said, no. He goes, oh, I said, I've heard of him. And we started talking, and we had no clue who some of these guys even were. He knew a little bit about some of them. But they were in the Reds Hall of Fame. They did something. I look down through Hebrews chapter number 11. You get down to verse like 32 and it says, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, but yet their names aren't even mentioned. We go through and we see Abraham and we see Sarah and we see Noah and you see great names. Definitely see some spiritual maturity. But then he goes through a list that is absolutely astonishing to me. What they suffered, what they went through. Their names never even recorded here. It's almost like I can walk through a hall of faith and just say, I don't know who that is, but man, they've done some amazing things. What a testimony. Man, look at that. Batted 1,000. I didn't even know that. That's pretty amazing. He did this and he did that and he did this. And you go through that list and in spiritual speaking, you got to be saying, no way. That's amazing. That's just absolutely wild that somebody would even endure that and have to go through that. And yet their name's never recorded. But great is their reward. But see, it's not about them. Because when we begin to grow and mature spiritually, we realize it's not about us. It's all about Him.